Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're grateful that you've given us an opportunity to study together as students of the Word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will be with us tonight. Give us an understanding of the text. Help us to press in. Help us to be serious about our study. Help us to have a goal of not just study, but a goal of application. Lord, we want to put your words into practice. We want to put feet to our faith. We want to study with the purpose of doing what is pleasing to you, Lord. And so for that reason, we seek to implement the things that we study. And so for that reason, we need to go over it over and over again, Lord. We need to go slowly at times. And we pray for your illumination, for your patience. We pray that you will give us a desire to do what the text is asking of us, even if it requires sacrifice on our part, a changing of our normal routines, things like that. Lord, we know sometimes it's difficult to implement different religious practices and things like that. So, Lord, forgive us where we're slow to pick up things, but just help us along the way. If it means baby steps, then, Lord, we're going to trust in you for each one of those steps. Be with each and every student who has joined us tonight in the live study, as well as those who are going to be following this study after the fact. I pray that you will continue to carry us along as students of the Word, and we'll be careful to give the praise and glory to B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week for these live internet studies. I'm so grateful to be able to come to you from around the world and to be able to reach out to you via the medium of internet. My name is Ariel Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuvah in Thornton, Colorado. I know my local congregation would love to have you stop by if you are ever in the Denver-Thornton area. Just go to our website at graftedin.com and you'll find details about how to find the location, address, phone number, meeting, service times, things like that. Also, if you have ready access to the internet and you like following internet teachings such as these, I invite you to stop by my own personal Torah teaching website, tetzetorah.com, tetzetorah.com. There's where I park all of my YouTube videos, written commentaries, audio links to the iTunes podcast and things like that. And I'd love to have you stop by my website. If you have questions or comments, feel free to drop me an email. Scroll down to the bottom of any webpage. You can find a little link that points to my email address. I enjoy putting these teachings together week after week, and by God's grace, I'll just keep continue to do the things that I'm doing. I'm not in any particular paid position to do what I do. I just do it because I feel a sense of commitment to the greater messianic community worldwide, and this is the calling that I have, in the sense that this is the gifting to be able to teach and to be able to study and to be able to analyze. This is kind of the skill set that God has given me, and so I'm happy to be able to share my findings with whoever is open to studying the Torah right along with me. If you feel led to support my ministry and to click on my little sharing icon, I think it's like a PayPal icon or something like that at my webpage at the very bottom of every webpage, or you can find it in my newsletters as well, and you send money to support, that's great. I'm not asking for donations, but God knows that I need them. And so I'm really appreciative of whenever people share their resources with me. So God bless you for that generosity. All right, let's jump into the study. This is a live internet study, and we meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to about 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So set your clock against the Central Standard Time, and you'll be able to find us. We simply meet for about an hour each week. We take about, lately, what we've been doing is taking about 30 minutes to address a short question, short answer that was submitted through the eBible.com forum. And then we take the other 30 minutes, and we have been going through a kind of a mini study that I've labeled Hebrews Unplugged, where I'm going somewhat verse by verse and basically unplugged, as I call it, as the name suggests. I don't have a written commentary that's going along. It's just kind of an off-the-cuff, out-of-my-head commentary, personal thoughts and things like that, through not the entire book of Hebrews. That would take me months, even years. Instead, I'm trying to take a smaller chunk of a central tenet or central thread of the book of Hebrews, and that is chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And that way I think we can at least walk away with a comprehensive look at a very important topic that the writer to the book of Hebrews presented when he wrote the letter. So we're currently in chapter 9, and we're just working away verse by verse, and we're going to pick up that study again tonight. Okay. But for this short question, short answer, we're in week 55, and we're going to look at a new question tonight. So I hope you can stick around for both parts of tonight's show. Let's open with liturgy like we normally do, and it'll be short liturgy, five verses out of the Torah or out of the Tanakh, and out of the Apostolic Scriptures, I think I want to read probably, I think it's like maybe three verses. Let me just pull it up here real quick. I forgot to pull it up earlier. It's out of the book of Galatians, chapter 2. All right, let's turn now to the portion out of the Torah. This is Leviticus, chapter 18. The liturgy always corresponds to the short question, short answer topic, so this is no different. Let me read Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. I'll read English, Hebrew, English, Hebrew, English, Hebrew. I'll go back and forth just like that. For those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen. You should be able to see on the left side of your screen right now the ESV version of the English, and on the right side of your screen, I've got, it says Hebrew Study Bible for the website I'm using, BibleHub.com, but it's actually the SBLGNT version. I'm sorry, it's not SBLG. This is the Masoretic Hebrew, the traditional Leningrad Codex that most people are used to seeing when they read their Hebrew. That's the most authoritative Hebrew that most people are going to find when you're encountering any Hebrew. Verse 1 of Leviticus 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the Hebrew says, Va'yidiber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. The Hebrew says, Daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta aleihem, Ani Adonai Eloheichem. Verse 3, speaking to Israel, God says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. The Hebrew says, Kama asay eretz Mitzrayim asher yishavtem ba lo ta'asu uchma asay eretz Kinaan asher ani mevi etchem shama lo ta'asu uvchukotechem lo telechu. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4 in the Hebrew says, Et mishpatai ta'asu ve'et hukotai tishmurul lalechet behem ani Adonai Eloheichem. And the final pasuk, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, this is the part we're going to focus on in our question tonight. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. What does it mean that if a person does them, he shall live by them? Is it eternal life? Is it temporal life? Is it earthly life? What kind of living is Moshe implying here? The Hebrew says, Ushmartem et hukotai v'et mishpatai asher yaaseh otam ha'adam v'chai behem ani Adonai. And that will be our Hebrew. Let's look at the Greek. This is Galatians chapter 2. This is very familiar territory for most of you, I hope. At least it is for me, since I spent 2.5 years going through Galatians essentially verse by verse. And let's scroll down to chapter 2 and scroll down to verse 15, 16, and then I'm going to skip 17 and I'm going to read 19 and 21. I'll skip 20 and jump down to 21. And it's because of the theme of these verses where Paul is introducing this idea of living according to the Torah, either for the sake of eternal life or sacrificing putting faith in Messiah for the purpose of eternal life. He's presenting two doors, and he's trying to get his readers to understand which one of these doorways is going to actually lead to eternal life. So, picking up the reading, Galatians 2, starting at verse 15, ESV, left side of my screen, reads, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." The Greek says, "Heme sphuse judaioi kai uk ex ethnon hamartaloi." Verse 16 of ESV, Galatians 2:16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Of course, it behooves us to identify what type of justification Paul is referring to in this verse, and we're going to find that careful exegesis is going to show that the justification he's referring to is eternal justification. In other words, salvific justification. He's talking about salvation here. The Greek on the right side of the screen says, "Edates de hati ou de kaiutai anthropos ex ergo namu in me diapistios Christu Iesu kai hemes eis Christan Iesun epistusimen hina de kaiuthomen epistios Christu kai uk ex ergo namu hati ex ergo namu ou de kaiuthesetai pasa sarx." And then I'm going to skip verse 17. To jump down to verse, I'm just going to skip 17 and 18 because they're not relevant to the theology of what I'm trying to establish here tonight. I'll jump down to verse 19 because he talks about the law again. And he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." The Greek says, "Ego gardia namu namo apethanon hina theo zeso." I'll skip verse 20 again because it's not relevant particularly to my study tonight, and I'll skip 21 as well. I'm sorry, 21 I do want to read because he talks about, he brings his summary to this particular section in his letter. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness," again, there's that righteousness word, so he's within the context of what he's presenting, this is an eternal righteousness, meaning it's an everlasting righteousness. It's what Christians today would call salvation. "For I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness," read here salvation, "were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The Greek says, "Uk atheto tein charentu theu e gardia namu dikaiu sune apa Christas dorean apethanin." And that's going to be our liturgy for tonight. We're going to turn now to the question that has been submitted to the eBible forum. And the question is very similar in nature to last week's topic where we talked about, we looked at Romans 4, I think it's around verse 16 or so, where Paul talks about if those who are the adherents of the law are the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is made void. It's kind of my a paraphrase of Romans 4:14. And you can go back and listen to last week's commentary, short question, short answers, SQSA week number 54. And we basically established the idea that first century Judaism, first century Israel, for the most part, by and large, held not to a works righteousness, a traditional merit theology like Christians define, but they instead held to a kind of a nationalism when it came to interpreting their responsibility to the Torah. And it was driven by their social involvement with Israel as a people group, their heritage religion, or the upbringing as Israelites. In other words, based on the fact that they were simply attached to Israel as a people group, as individuals. And so, in a word, righteousness or salvation, in their view, was one coin with two sides. And the first side of the coin was essentially their Israelite identity, or we could call it their Jewish ethnicity. And the other side of the coin was their covenantal responsibility to keep Torah, that is, Torah observance, for express purpose of remaining within right standing in God's eyes by not breaking my side of the covenant. So obedience to the Torah functioned as kind of a guarantee that I would remain as a good standing covenant member and not excised or kicked out of the group for breaking my part of the covenant. So that was one coin, two sides, and that's basically the worldview that most first century Israelites lived in. It kind of carries over in today's 21st century Judaism as well, though, although it's not articulated as well to many Christians, and therefore we're not as aware of it. But that's last week's teaching, and this week's teaching is going to pick up that same kind of theme along those similar lines. The question that was submitted is, why did the Jews think they had eternal life? And the person who submitted the question didn't attach a verse to their question, so I supplied my own verses that I think they're probably implying. But let's first turn to the short little video that I've prepared for you guys. I enjoy putting these little videos together week after week. And you can catch the videos on my YouTube channel. Just Google search my name, Ariel Hanavi, in the YouTube app or the YouTube website. Or if you can remember my channel URL, it's youtube.com/C/channel/TetzaTorahMinistries. And that's my YouTube channel address. Nevertheless, you can go to my website, and there's a link at the very top of my page that says YouTube videos. Click on that, and near the upper left corner of that page, there'll typically be a link or a little heading that says latest video. And if you scroll down to the SQSA section, then the latest video that I upload each week, usually on like Monday morning or Tuesday morning in America time, something around that. Let's see, SQSA Monday night. Yeah, usually like Monday morning, is going to show up there. So you can catch the YouTube videos typically then. All right. Let's take a look at the video tonight, and I'll narrate as we go. And those of you with me in live class get the first sneak preview of this particular video, okay? Let's fire up the video. Okay. For some reason, I've got the wrong video tagged, and I'm not seeing the right video. So I'll tell you what, tonight it's going to be a little different. You guys aren't going to be able to see the preview video. I've got it on my computer somewhere, but I don't want to go searching through all my files to find it. But so instead, what I'm going to do is I'll do the old-fashioned way like I used to do for you guys. I'm going to go ahead and just go down through the question and the answers kind of linear fashion, line by line, explaining as I go. There's no video to represent. And then I'll find the video and upload it in a few days. And then if you want to watch the video, you can go to my YouTube channel and catch it there. So I apologize for the inconvenience for those of you with me in the live class. All right. But if you can see my screen and everything's fine, then we should just be able to follow along this way. If, for whatever reason, Skype freezes the screen, if it doesn't look like it's moving, right, then just shoot me a little notification with Skype and I'll see what I can do to refresh the screen sharing feature, okay? All right, let's look at the question. And we're going to look at this for the next, say, 10 minutes or so, as again, this will allow me to have time for the Hebrew study for the last half hour of the show. Why did the Jews think they had eternal life? Well, my answer reads this way. The passage in question is likely from the words of Yeshua, Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's John 5:39-40. So notice what Yeshua says to the crowd. You think that in them you have eternal life. I say in my answer, it's not wrong to think that the scriptures present eternal life to the reader and the follower. Understand what I mean there? They are, in fact, God's words, and they are the words of life. So if we're seeking after life, whether it be temporal or eternal, shouldn't we search the scriptures? Yes, that's the right thing to do. Where else are we going to look? After all, Shaul, Paul, wrote to Timothy about the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, offering life through Yeshua. Let's read what Paul said. Quote, "But as for you, speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that would be the Tanakh, which are, watch this, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, a very familiar passage. We know he also goes on to talk about how all scriptures God breathed and given for reproof, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped, and things like that. So this is a wonderful truth that we're learning, that we learn as Christians, but sometimes we fail to kind of grasp, is that God gave us the scriptures so that we would be wise for salvation through Messiah. It's not that we would simply read the scriptures and do something like a recipe, and therefore God would grant us eternal life. It's not that we rub the magic lamp and the genie pops out and grants us three wishes, and one of the wishes is we wish to be saved. That's not the way the Bible works. You don't rub the Bible and out pops the genie named Jesus and grants you eternal life. So it's not a works righteousness that the Bible is presenting to us. But let's keep reading through my answer. And Paul spoke of justification, that is salvation, for those who not only hear the Torah, but do the Torah in one of his earlier letters. Let's pick up a quote from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. Reads, quote, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Again, if we looked at the verse and understand the overall salvific implications of the verse, where Paul talks about it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, and the word righteous there is a familiar Greek term, dikaiosune, or dikaiao, or dikaios, from the dikaios word group. It's probably the noun, dikaiosune, or something like that, or the adjectival similar form. Then what Paul is implying is that the doing of the law results in a justification from God. But it's not a mere perfunctory doing of the law. Rather, what Paul is implying is that faith itself must be enjoined upon. Faith itself is the doing of the Torah, the faith in Messiah, placing your faith in Messiah. That is something that absolutely must be done. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen if you sleep with the Bible under your pillow, where suddenly the salvation that's spoken about in the Bible, you know, in kind of osmosis fashion, seeps into your head and causes you to become saved. No, Paul tells us later in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's later on in Romans 9. So we know that there's something that must be done on the part of a human, but it is not counted as a work that we're doing. You understand what I'm saying? Therefore, it's not a works righteousness. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He's going to go on to tell us in the book of Ephesians. But there's something that we must do. There's a responsibility on our part. So that's why he can say it's the doers of the law. It's the doers of the faith ingredient of the law. If there's one single commandment of the law that man must do, I'm using air quotes with my fingers around the word do, if there's one single commandment that we must do in order to be saved, it is the doing of faith in Messiah, which would result in salvation, if we were to call that a doing. But typically, Christianity doesn't refer to the faith part as a work, because we know that it is actually just a gift of God itself. That's why I quoted the verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Grace and faith are gifts of God, but we must receive that. Okay, so let's keep reading my answer. I hope you guys are not misunderstanding there. Yeshua challenged the rich young ruler with this cryptic statement. Look at this. Matthew 19, verse 17. And he said to him, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And look at this. Jesus says to him, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Wow, that sounds strange. Almost sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to be saved, just keep the Torah. Right? In other words, is Yeshua advocating works righteousness, merit theology? Well, of course we know he isn't, which means we have to fit what Yeshua is saying into the theology of what we just read in Romans chapter 2, and within the context of the liturgy that I read earlier about Paul talking about righteousness is not through works of the law. And yet Yeshua says, if you want to enter life, you need to keep the commandments. And Paul says, it's not the doers of the law who are justified, same Greek word as he's going to use in Galatians, or that he used in Galatians earlier. So what gives? What gives? All right, the context is that we need to understand that life from the biblical perspective is represented by the Bible on two levels. There's temporal life, and then there's eternal life. And keeping the commandments is going to either result in temporal blessing, or it's going to result in permanent blessing or eternal blessing. But it depends on that chief ingredient called genuine faith in God / genuine faith in Messiah. If you have a general faith in God that does not result in faith in Messiah, then as you keep the commandments, then there will be temporal blessings that will be meted out to you, because the Torah is a covenant document that's meant to be followed from the obedience perspective. But when it comes to eternal life, the ingredient of faith, the commandment of faith, the command to have our hearts circumcised, is actually the commandment that's going to propel us into eternal life and therefore bring us into an everlasting relationship with God as we encounter the Son, Yeshua. And therefore, that is the only way to know that we can have eternal life. And that's the only way to make sense of these passages that talk about righteousness, but yet don't always say which type of righteousness. You have to really ask yourself, each time you read the Bible and you encounter phrases like righteousness or righteous or justified or something like that, you have to ask yourself, is it eternal justification or is it temporal justification? Is it, or righteousness is the word I probably want to use. Is it temporal righteousness that's in view? In other words, earthly, temporal, ritual righteousness, or is it eternal righteousness, right? What type of life / righteousness is being presented before me if I do something? So let's keep reading my answer. And the Lord commanded, so Yeshua tells him, if you'd enter life, keep the commandments. What Yeshua is really trying to get him to understand is that there is a chief commandment known as faith in God / faith in Messiah, that if you do that, again, air quotes with the word do there, don't misunderstand it as a work, but if you do that, then you will, in fact, enter into life, and the word life there should be reference to eternal life. Moreover, the Torah alluded to its own internal righteousness when Moshe stated in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, this is such a wonderful verse that we can understand that primarily Moshe is speaking about temporal righteousness that is granted to those who walk after a Torah-based obedient lifestyle. But ultimately, as you're walking in the Torah from a temporal perspective where you're enjoying the temporal blessings, meaning the this world blessings, you are sure to encounter the commandments that refer to circumcision of heart and circumcision of the mind and where God writes his spirit on your heart, writes his laws in your hearts. In other words, where you're propelled into a genuine saving relationship with God as you're walking out the Torah. That's the way it's really designed to work. And so look at this. Deuteronomy 6, 24, 25, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. This is Moshe speaking to Israel near the beginning of Deuteronomy. And look at this verse 25. And it will be righteousness. Again, what did I say? When you find the word righteousness in your Bible, stop and ask yourself, what level of righteousness is being presented in the verse? Is it temporal righteousness or is it eternal righteousness? And they don't always have to conflict or contrast with one another. Sometimes it's one nested within the other. That is, like as if you put a letter within an envelope, the letter is nested or contained within the outer envelope. And therefore, the whole letter contains both parts, the inner and the outer part. So that's sometimes what's going on. You have the inner righteousness, which is enveloped in the outer righteousness. Right? In other words, the external righteousness is the part that people can see you do, but within your heart you've got this internal righteousness that God himself sees and recognizes. So you've got salvation on the inside, which is manifested on the outside by what? Obedience to God's ways. All right, that's the inner and the outer, the nesting principle that I'm talking about. So ask yourself, which type of righteousness is Moshe talking about? Well, he says, it will be righteousness for us, watch this, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. I think because he mentions to do all of this commandment, if we were to go back and look at this in the Hebrew, we'd see that this is a kind of an emphatic way of Moshe telling Israel to keep all of the Torah. we would then come to the conclusion that the righteousness that he's referring to in this verse is primarily the external type, meaning a right lifestyle. As we walk into God's ways and do what God tells us to do, people around us will be able to observe that we are different, that we're counterculture because we walk in God's ways, in contradistinction to walking in the ways of the world, right? And so as we walk in God's ways, they're going to notice that we're different in our lifestyle. We make different choices. We do different things. We say yes to certain things, and we say no to certain things. And therefore, we have a different obedient and a walk and a different demonstration of our faith. And so because of that, God is going to extend blessings on a temporal level to us. And I think that's what Moshe is trying to say in this particular verse. So let's keep reading down through my answer. So now we can understand why Yeshua would say what he did to those Jewish leaders. The problem with the Jews of Yeshua's day, as we continue to answer this question, is why did the Jews think they had eternal life, right? Here's part of my answer. The problem with the Jews of Yeshua's day is that they were blinded by their own nationalism. We talked about this last week. They were blinded by a nationalism into believing that they were, quote, saved, unquote, by being ethnically Jewish and by maintaining covenant faithfulness to the Torah of Moshe. So it's that one coin with two sides. First side, ethnicity. Second side, Torah obedience. And if you were in possession of this one coin with two sides, then essentially you had a false assurance that you were okay with God, that everything was fine, and that when you died one day, that you would enter into God's presence. And so that was the nationalism that was blinding the people of the first century. We know now, from a Christian hindsight perspective, looking back at the scriptures and using 2020 Christian hindsight, that coin itself is misled. It's misleading. That coin itself represents errant ways of thinking. It's wrong-headed notion on the part of first century Israelites. It's a form of legalism. It's a form of works righteousness. Yes, we could describe the nationalism of the first century of Israel in those terminologies, but it's not mere merit theology the way the church describes it. The Jews of the first day were not trying to leverage Torah obedience for the express purpose of being saved. They weren't using Torah obedience as a doorway toward salvation. That's the wrong way to read through your New Testament scriptures. Instead, the doorway before them, which led to life on the other end, was a doorway known as nationality or ethnicity or affiliation with the Israelite people as a covenant people. So it was a nationalistic doorway that was before them. And as they opened the door, the hinging of the door hinged on their Torah obedience or their maintenance of steering clear of idolatry or steering clear of anything that would give God the right to kick them out of the group. So they got into the covenant group by being Jewish, and they maintained their group membership, so to say. This is their way of thinking. They maintained their group membership by keeping the Torah. So it's very careful distinction between saying that they got into the group by keeping Torah. That's not the way they leveraged Torah. That's not the way they interacted with Torah on a social level. The social function of the Torah in their mind was that it maintained their membership that was gained at birth. They were born into the covenant from their perspective. In other words, covenant membership was a measure of grace that God extended to them when God elected them as a people group corporately. So they were simply born saved, and then it was their responsibility to maintenance their salvation, to keep themselves saved, as it were, on a day-to-day basis as they steered clear of idolatry and anything else that would cause God to say, "Up, oh, you're out, you're kicked out of the group, you're excommunicated because you broke covenant with me by breaking the Torah." So are you understanding the difference between the way Christians articulate the keeping of Torah in the first century and the way that we really actually encounter Torah keeping from a first century perspective? I have to stress that over and over again because people frequently misunderstand what I'm trying to say and frequently misunderstand what Paul is trying to say in the book of, for instance, Galatians and Romans. Thus, the Jewish people of Paul's day rejected any need in their eyes for an additional Messiah who would ostensibly cleanse them from personal sin, because in their perspective, salvation was, again, it was extended to them by God himself when God cut a corporate covenant with the people group of Israel, and therefore the people didn't feel it necessary to try and earn any personal salvation by either expressing faith in a slain Messiah or by some other means. To them, they were born into salvation the same way that many, for instance, Catholic children believe perhaps they're saved because they're born in Catholic families and confirmed as children and sprinkled when they're children. They sometimes are raised with the mistaken notion that my mom's a Catholic, my dad's a Catholic, and because we all take the sacraments and because I was confirmed when I was a child and I received catechism and I've been sprinkled and, you know, I go through all these things, then I'm basically in. In other words, it's kind of an automatic corporate salvation for me. It's kind of similar to what's going on. So I say in my answer, don't misunderstand me here. I didn't say the Jews believed that Torah obedience would save them, right? And this is what I articulated earlier. The Jews of the first century, as with today, generally speaking, if you talk to a religious Jew today, they're going to have the same opinion about their responsibility to Torah that was carried over from the birth of Rabbinic Judaism way back in 90 AD. And that is this. The Jews of the first century, as well as the Jews of today, they really don't have in their mind the idea that the perfunctory doing of Torah, the legalistic doing of the Torah is really what brings salvation into the picture. Although, again, it's one coin called salvation, but it has two sides. Instead, most Jews today also feel that their salvation is guaranteed based on the fact that they're Jewish. And it's guaranteed based on the fact that they belong to a covenant people group in which God extended corporate salvation to all of Israel. And thus, in their minds, this is the way they articulate it in their later rabbinic writings known as the Talmud, all Israel has a place in the world to come, where this phrase all Israel represents corporate Israel and has a place in the world to come represents basically heaven. And all Israel has a place in the world to come because God promised in Isaiah that all the people of Israel are righteous, and therefore they'll inherit righteousness from God himself. And essentially, as long as you don't do something to get on God's bad side where he'll kick you out, as long as you maintain, again, maintenance, as long as you maintain your place in the covenant by being a good standing Jew and keeping the Torah, then everything should be fine for you when you die and meet God on Yom HaDin, Day of Judgment. Again, that's that is their mistaken view of salvation. To be sure, I say my answer. I'm not saying it ever saved anyone, right? Keeping the Torah, whether for the right reasons or for the wrong reasons, simply won't save you. We know that's true. No matter how well-meaning you are, when you keep the Torah, if you're not expressing faith in Jesus, then your Torah keeping is simply not going to result in salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're doing it simply because you're being forced to do it, in other words, under compulsion, Torah keeping, or whether you're doing it because you say, I just love God and I want to walk in his ways, and I know that if I love God and seek him with all my heart, that I'll just keep Torah and therefore God will save me. And when I get to heaven one day, he'll say, wow, I'm so glad you kept the Torah and that therefore I saved you. You kept it perfectly. You kept it the best you could, blah, 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 blah. So no amount of Torah keeping, whether you do it sincerely or whether you do it compulsively, none of it's going to save you. To be sure, I'm not saying it ever saved anyone. They simply, although incorrectly, believe that their ethnic identity as Jews would save them, i.e., we are sons of Abraham is what they would proclaim, right? What does it mean to say we're sons of Abraham? What they're trying to say is God made a corporate salvific covenant with Abraham where God said, I'm going to save you, Abraham, and I'm going to save your offspring. And as long as your children remain within the family, in other words, keep the family rules, then I'll make sure that they get saved. It's really a family arrangement. The family of Abraham is the salvation package in the minds of most Jews. And as long as I remain a good standing family member and don't thumb my nose at the family rules, then God won't kick me out of the house. That's the basic mindset of the Jews of the first century and the Jews of today. That's why we call it a nationalism or a covenantal nomism or an ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism. Because from their perspective, like I go on to say in my answers, the only way for a non-family member, i.e. read here as a non-Jew, the only way for a non-family member to join the family of Israel or the family of Abraham was to, just like on a natural basis, they had to be adopted into the family. Or from the first century Jewish perspective, the leaders in Israel's day created a man-made ceremony of the proselyte whereby a non-Jew, a Gentile, could enter into the family of Abraham and go through certain steps, three or four steps, and when they came out the other end of this process, they were deemed a legally recognized Jew by all counts. And by being Jewish, they then entered into salvation status. And then the very next step or process was to begin to walk into Torah obedience so that you could maintain your newly acquired family status, as a family member of Abraham, as an Israelite. So that's basically what was going on. Today, we don't have as much of that going on in Judaism. Proselytism is kind of downplayed. It's frowned upon in a lot of religious circles, simply because most of the Gentile world has, in my opinion, has essentially rejected Judaism and said, you know, we've got our own heritage religions. We've got Christianity, we've got Islam, we've got Buddhism, we've got Hinduism. We've got our own religion that we don't need Judaism. We don't need monotheism. We don't need a faith in the one true God. Or we've got our paganism, right? We've got our heritage religion that's been with us thousands of years before Judaism. But for the most part, Christianity has become a replacement of Judaism in the minds of most Gentiles, so that when they're shopping in the marketplace of religions, Judaism isn't the most attractive religion like it was in the first century anymore. Instead, it has a lot of competition from the other religions that are out there in the market today, you know, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, things like that, Mormonism, Islam. And so, as you can guess, most Gentiles don't really seek to convert to Judaism these days. A few do, but most people don't, and therefore the rabbis downplay conversion. It's not as big of a program like it was in the first century, where the Pharisees crossed land and sea to make one proselyte. They don't do that anymore. You're not going to find rabbis crossing land and sea to make one proselyte anymore these days. All right, so I conclude in my answer, Torah obedience then was seen as the national duty of a Jewish person and existing covenant member who desired to remain faithful to the covenant. Thus, Jewish identity and Torah observance were two sides of the same coin, like I mentioned earlier. It is only the later emerging Christian church that likes to imagine that early Jews kept Torah because they thought it would save them. This caricature of merit theology, again, we talked about this last week, this caricature of merit theology is inaccurate compared to what we now know historically from the surviving rabbinic liturgy of the first century Jews and their preoccupation with covenantal nomism. So in closing, in my answer here, I want to state as a Messianic Jewish man that there was and is nothing wrong with Jewish people or anyone for that matter keeping Torah out of obedience to God and love for one's fellow man, even after coming to faith in the Messiah. Contrary to what Christians think today, most Christians, not all, but most of Christianity, or a good segment of Christianity, even if it's not most, it's still a high percentage, believe that faith in Jesus nullifies responsibility to Torah, and that the New Testament has overturned the Old Testament, and that the law of Christ has superseded the law of Moses. And therefore, your average New Testament Christian is just that, a New Testament Christian as opposed to an Old Testament Christian. They don't feel any obligation to keep Sabbath or kosher or festivals or mezuzah or tzitzit or anything like that, because they've been taught, typically from their seminary on down, that Christianity has replaced Judaism. Christ has replaced the law of Moses. The law of Christ has replaced it. Paul taught that we're not under the law, we're under grace. It's the works of the law that don't save us, like we read about in Galatians and things like that. And even the book of Hebrews plays into that, where supposedly the writer to the book of Hebrews, which we're going to turn to here momentarily, the writer to the book of Hebrews in the minds of most Christians in the Christian mindset is that the writer wrote the book, and I'm going to show you this here in a moment. The writer wrote the book with the purpose of telling those Hebrews to stop living as Hebrews. In other words, to start living as Christians. We'll see this in a moment. So, I say in closing in my answer, what is wrong is when your ethnocentric Jewish exclusivism and zeal for Torah blinds you to the true Messiah found therein. All right, so that's my short question, short answer. Not so short. I took about 45 minutes to go through that question. I'll take the last 50 minutes or so to talk about the book of Hebrews. We're really only going to probably have time to hit two verses, so I'm not really worried that I'm not spending a lot of time on Hebrews at the moment. I'm not going to go fast. There are two verses that are specifically going to occupy, I believe, most of our attention tonight. So let's turn now to the book of Hebrews and talk for the last 15 minutes or so in our study. Let me just look at Skype, make sure everything's okay. Doesn't look like anyone has dropped out, and it doesn't look like the sharing has stopped like it did last week. So let's just keep going. Okay. Book of Hebrews. What is the Book of Hebrews about, and why was it written? And that's what we're really kind of discussing in this short mini-series called Hebrews Unplugged. As I mentioned, we've been going in this mini-study for probably a little over a month now. So if you want to get more information about the study, go to my graftedin.com website, and there you can find the links to the short studies that we did. They're under the More Lessons link at graftedin.com, and when you scroll down, you'll see the SQSA live study links for the MP3 audios, the iTunes podcast that I uploaded, and we're on week 55 now, so I think we started talking about the Book of Hebrews way back in week 50, if I remember. So 50 going forward is the Hebrews Unplugged. Just fast forward through the audio to about halfway mark, and that's where we start talking about the Book of Hebrews. Let me just, before I jump into chapter 9 and look at those two verses, let me just pull up a website that's familiar to many people. It's gotquestions.org. A very well put together website, I might add. It's a very good resource if you're talking about general, overall questions and answers about the Bible as a whole, very comprehensive in that regard. But they have a little section on the Book of Hebrews, and let me just scroll down to the paragraph where the writer talks about what was the purpose of the writing of the book. And here's what the author there says. This is representative of your average Christian viewpoint to the Book of Hebrews, and this is going to help me launch into my own study tonight. Purpose of the writing. Here's what the gotquestions.org says, quote, "The late Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute and writer of the best-selling book Kingdom of the Cults, quipped in his usual tongue-in-cheek manner that, listen carefully, the Book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." Did you catch that? It's written by a Hebrew to tell other Hebrews, it's written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. In truth, many of the earliest Jewish believers were slipping back into the rites and rituals of Judaism in order to escape the mounting persecution. This letter, then, is an exhortation for those persecuted believers to continue in the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you didn't catch it, typically, most Christians are going to be taught at the seminary level and down that the writer to the Book of Hebrews was very worried that his readership, the Hebrews, the readers of his book, were going to keep returning to animal sacrifices instead of turning to Christ, and that they're going to go back to Judaism instead of turning to Christianity, and that they're going to turn into Torah observance and the law of Moses instead of turning away from that and turning into the law of Christ. And therefore, the writer to the Book of Hebrews has to warn them over and over again about the supremacy of Messiah to Moses, about the supremacy of Christ's atonement to the animal atonement, and about the supremacy of the lasting new covenant that we're going to study tonight, as opposed to the old covenant, which was broken by Israel and therefore had to be discarded. So that's your typical view of the Book of Hebrews. But as I found, studying through the book, that's not really the best way to interpret the book. Instead, there is a contrast in the book, but it's not a contrast between the old, which is bad, and the new, which is good. That's the traditional, historic Christian way of interpreting the Book of Hebrews, is that the old covenant is bad with all of its legalism, its trappings, its vestiges, you know, the old Levitical priestly system, the old atonement, the old Mosaic way of keeping the law, the outward letter of keeping the law, the old physical circumcision, the old animal sacrifices, all of that is old, and that's old covenant, and therefore that is being replaced. It's to borrow the language that the writer actually states in the end of chapter 7, it's growing old and ready to vanish away altogether. That's how Christians interpret the latter few verses of chapter 7. And the new that the writer talks about in starting around verse 8 of chapter 8 and going down through verse 12, which is the longest continuous quote from the Tanakh pulled into the New Testament, the writer quotes from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 and explains that there's a new covenant. And of course, again, most Christians are taught that the new replaces the old. Therefore, this new must be the New Testament / New Covenant, ratified, of course, by Yeshua's blood at his last Passover and by his death on the cross and the sending of the Spirit at Acts chapter 2, Shavuot. And therefore, it's only natural that the writers to the New Testament, which primarily is Paul, are going to also echo the same sentiment that the old is done away with and we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Romans chapter 6, around verse 14 and 15 and 16, somewhere around there. We're not under the law, we're under grace. So, but what gives? How do we really interpret this? Is it a contrast between the bad versus the good? The bad being the old Mosaic system and the new versus the new being the Messianic New Covenant. Well, let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're going to turn tonight. Let me just pull it up. And we're not going to read the entire book or any such the entire chapter or any such thing. What I have been doing is selectively reading certain verses so that we can get an idea of the context. And we studied Hebrews 9 last week, and we stopped basically at verse 13, where 13 and 14, where the writer is introducing this concept to the readers of sacrificial atonement. And to state it succinctly, Hebrews 9, 13, and 14 sets up a logical principle based on the lesser to the greater that we call in Latin a fortiori. A fortiori. The letter A, new word, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I, a fortiori, or a fortiori. In Hebrew, we call this Kal vachomer, light from heavy. And it's a logical principle based on the truth of a lesser principle, which, when applied to a greater principle, has a greater application. The idea, for instance, that if a grown man can jump 50 feet straight into the air based on his strong leg muscles, I'm using this as an example. If a grown man could physically jump 50 feet straight into the air and you could witness it and see it, then if you were to ask him, hey, can you jump 10 feet into the air? Well, that's a ridiculous question, because he would say, obviously, if, now listen to my answer, obviously, if I can jump 50 feet straight into the air, how much easier would it be for me to jump 10 feet straight into the air? Do you understand the logical application of the fact that because he can accomplish the greater, then how much easier would it be for him to accomplish the lesser? So it's the same type of logical principle. If the lesser is true, then the greater is true with even more force, or if the greater is true, then the lesser is also true with the greater force. So that's the principle that is being established in verse 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, they most certainly do in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, which they did. They weren't ineffective. They were, in fact, effectual. They worked. How much more, the first few words of verse 14, how much more, that signifies our a fortiori logic or kal vachomer language, how much more, and with equal force, will the blood of Messiah, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify, right, that this answers to the word sanctify above, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So I mentioned last week, in order for the logic to hold together, the lesser has to be true, which is the animal sacrifices. The effectual nature of the cleansing of the animal sacrifices has to work, albeit on a limited purification of the flesh level. In other words, it was for ritual atonement, but it still has to work in order for the logical principle being applied to the greater, which is the blood of Messiah. So that's the lesser to the greater. It's unfortunate that many Christian theologians today teach that the Old Testament system was ineffectual in that it didn't work, it didn't provide any atonement, it failed, it merely covered sins, it merely swept sins under the rug, it merely put them behind God's chair so he didn't see them anymore, but yet they were still there. But that's not, in fact, the picture that the writer to the book of Hebrews is painting, and it disagrees with the entirety of the Levitical instructions and language that we would read if we were to go back and read the entire book of Leviticus as a whole. All right, so having said all that, we're going to move now tonight into verse 15, 16, and 17. I said two verses, but I think I can do this in three. All right, so I've got about 5 minutes left. I'm going to take my time. I may go a little bit over for those of you with me in the live class because I took a little longer in the short questions section. So if you'll permit me, I might go 5 or 10 minutes over, but I'll see if I can hit verse 15, 16, and 17, and that's all I'll deal with tonight because this is going to take a lot to deal with anyway. All right, verse 15. Let me actually read these three verses. Therefore, right, kaidia tuta. This is a concluding statement for the writer. It's a kind of a semi-conclusion that he's bringing to the previous argument, and that is going to position us to begin studying this concept of blood atonement and the necessity of the death of something. All right, so listen up very carefully. Therefore, the writer says in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death, right, he's going to be start talking about death, since a death has occurred, in the Greek would be a thanatou, right, the word here, since a death, which is not the same word as death that we're going to read down later on when we get to verse 16. It's actually a different Greek word, nekrois, from where we get the word necro or necro something. Those are related to the Greek word for death. But since a death, it's probably better to read this word thanatou, since a sacrificial death. Since a sacrifice or a slaughtering or something to that effect. Since a death has occurred, that redeems them, right, the parties, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, verse 16. For where a will is involved, we really have to look at the Greek on this one tonight, guys. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. All right. All right, strap yourselves in, because this is going to be a little rocky. It's going to be a little difficult for me to explain this and articulate this. And if I were you, I highly recommend that you actually go back and listen to what I'm about to say a few different times, because it's going to take a little while to get it out. All right, verse 15. Therefore, he, speaking of Yeshua, is the mediator of a new covenant, right? Diathekes kaines in the Greek. He's the mediator of this new covenant, and of course, we were instantly reminded of this new covenant that the writer already mentioned in chapter 8, verse 8 through verse 12, and he's going to mention again in the next chapter, verse 10. So this new covenant, which is, of course, language already given to us in Jeremiah chapter 31, this new covenant is something that we know that Jesus brings into the picture. And it's necessary in order to, so that those who are covenant members may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's what he says in verse 15. This is substitutionary language, as we already know from Sunday school lessons, because he says, since a death has occurred that redeems him from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, basically, verse 15 is a summary statement of what he's going to explain in the next 6, 7, or 8 verses. And this is the summary, so I'll give it to you, the summary right up front. In ancient Near Eastern way of thinking, particularly with Israel and God, when it came to a covenant, there was a covenant party, a covenant ceremony. When I say party, I mean a covenant reenactment. A covenant ceremony that involved at least three chief ingredients. It involved A, it involved B, party B, and involved C, the animals. And what took place, and we know about this from reading Genesis chapter 15, we can actually see this between God, Abraham, and the animals. And this is also typical of most ancient Near Eastern covenants to include the one with Israel, but not exclusively the one with Israel. But we see this demonstrated for us in the Genesis 15 narrative. It's that two parties would enter into a covenant with one another, and they would take animals, and they would cut the animals right down the middle or in pieces, and they would separate the animals so that there was a walkway between the two animals, and the two parties, party A and party B, would together walk or pass through the slain parts of those animals and the blood that was sprinkled between those two. And this was a symbolic gesture that demonstrated to one another that if I, you know, the A and B were saying to one another, if I, for my part, renege on the covenant, if I break my part of the covenant, whatever oath that we're taking with one another, whatever, promissory contract that we're making with one another, the terms and stipulations of the covenant. If I break my part of the covenant, then I, for my part, will be as the animals that are here in front of me. In other words, I too must die. I will be like these animals. I deserve death if I break my part of the covenant. In other words, so strongly am I going to commit myself to keeping the part of the covenant under pain of death if I violate it. That was the language and the symbolism that was being portrayed by your ancient Near Eastern covenant enactment that I'm describing, that we can read about in Genesis chapter 15. And we can also read about a similar one in Jeremiah 34, which is interesting that this takes place three chapters after our Jeremiah 31:31 New Covenant passage. But let me read this for you real quick. In Jeremiah 34, starting in verse 13, the people of Israel are reminded by God that they entered into a covenant with God at Sinai. And then in Jeremiah's day, there's this occurrence where some slaves need to be set free because they had been indebted to the slave owner for 6 years. This was kind of what we might call an employer-employee arrangement. It wasn't really slavery in that sense, but it was a contractual agreement between an employer and an employee. We could call it slave. I mean, that's the language it's using, but it's not exactly slavery. The Bible doesn't really condone slavery, is what I'm trying to say. It's a contractual agreement between the indentured servant and the owner of that indentured servant. But the Torah put limitations on this contractual agreement between these two parties, between the employer and the employee, and that the slave could only work for 6 years, and that the seventh year he had to go free. He had to be set free. And these are detailed in the Torah as well. So there's this situation that happens in Jeremiah's day in verse chapter 34, where the slave owners were reneging on their part to set the slaves, the employers free, right? And they were actually going back and getting them again. They were saying, oh, you're free, but then they would actually go and bring them back and make them indentured servants all over again, effectually enslaving them. And so God was displeased because at a smaller level, they were breaking the arrangement as regards indentured servitude. But on a bigger picture, this represented a violation of the Torah as a whole, because they were breaking a part of the Torah, a set of laws that was contained within the Torah. So it's within that context that Jeremiah says in chapter 34, verse 13, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of Israel, a house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service, but your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently, right, as in recent to the day of Jeremiah, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty to each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me. This covenant that's spoken about in verse 15 is a recent one right here in the book of Jeremiah. It's not to be mistakenly applied to the covenant that was made hundreds or thousands of years ago at Sinai. That's not what Jeremiah is referring to. He's talking about a covenant recent here. You made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Now listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a hoarder to all the kings of the earth. So God is upset that the Israelites of Jeremiah's day have gone back on their word of setting a covenant. But look at these next few verses. Notice what God references. Okay, you ready? Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And the men, speaking of the ones in Jeremiah's day, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Look at verse 19. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and verse 20, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. What's going on? In the book of Jeremiah, the writer is describing this covenant ceremony that we read about in Genesis 15, where two parties enter into a covenant arrangement with one another, and they lay out animals, and they cut the animals open, and there's blood present. and therefore the parties passing through the animals, like it says here in verse 18, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and pass between its parts, right? So God is describing the ceremony that the Israelites would have been aware of already, because Abraham already went through that same ceremony. We're not going to go back and read Genesis 15. You do it on your own. But that is the ceremony that the writer to the book of Hebrews here in Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17 is alluding to when he says that a death has occurred in verse 15, a death that occurred that redeems from the transgressions committed on the first covenant. Now, the summary of what he's about to describe is verse 15. There was a death that occurred that redeemed them. Listen up very, very carefully. According to the covenant arrangement between God and Israel, right, that took place on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. We read that, and we're going to read about this later on in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 9 as well, starting in verse 18 and moving down into verse 19 and 20 and 21 as well, where basically Moses takes blood and he and it's from the animals that were sacrificed, and presumably they were cut in two, but we don't read about that. But we do read about the blood, and that's the important part of that we need to read about in Exodus chapter 24. Moses takes his blood and he sprinkles it on the people, and he sprinkles it on the furniture of the tabernacle, and he sprinkles it on the tablets as well. And he says, this is the blood that represents the blood of the covenant. And the people say, all that you have said that we will do. They say this to God. And basically, Israel is saying in typical covenant fashion that if we violate our part of the covenant, may we be like the animals that were slain. May we also be slain. So what's taking place here, people? What's taking place is that the people are saying the animals represent us. The animals represent us in that the animals are slain in representative fashion, that if we violate our part of the covenant, we too will die, just like the animals are actually dying before our very eyes. And the blood that we are taking upon ourselves is our way of saying that we are taking on the covenant responsibility. We are taking on death itself in response to us violating the covenant, if that comes to be the case. So in verse 15, he says, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, which means that if either party A or party B violates their part of the covenant, then death must take place. That's the important point that the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to make, is that if a transgression takes place, then the next logical and expected action that must take place is that a death must take place. Now, who are the two covenant parties? God and Israel. So let's begin to ask some very important questions. Did God break his side of the covenant? The answer is no. Therefore, did Israel break their side of the covenant? The answer is yes. We already know, because the writer told us explicitly in chapter 8, verse 8, for finding fault with them. Therefore, because Israel broke their part of the covenant, a death must occur, because that's the covenant agreement that they entered into way back at Sinai. Remember, when they allowed the blood to be sprinkled on them, they said, hey, all that you've said we will do, we are symbolically bearing death, and yet they did violate the covenant, and therefore a death must occur. But instead of Israel dying, God instead representatively sent his son to die in their place. So Messiah becomes the substitutionary death instead of Israel dying. Corporately speaking, Israel should have died. But corporately speaking, Messiah took on that corporate death as the sacrificial animal, and he stepped into that place. And therefore, that's why the writer says in verse 15, since a death has occurred, past tense, has occurred that redeemed them, right? It's the payment for the breach of contract, right? By sinning, Israel incurred a debt of what? A debt of death, a debt of death. And only death can pay for death, or alternately, life can pay for life. The equation works either way. But the currency must be the same. You must pay death with death, or you must pay life with life. Life for life, or death for death. It has to be the same currency. So therefore, because Israel violated the covenant, death was their wage, right? The soul that sinneth must die. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, corporately speaking, Israel needed to pay their debt with death. Well, there were only two choices. Either A, all of corporate Israel must die, because they are the ones who corporately entered into a covenant arrangement with God at Sinai. Or B, just like the animal sacrificial system was teaching Israel, they must have a representative death, an animal substitute. And that's what the whole sacrificial system was teaching them, is that substitutionary atonement was possible with God, where an individual, instead of him dying, an animal took his place. In this case, Yeshua was that substitutionary atonement, which by paying the debt on their behalf, released them from the debt that was owed. That's why it says it redeemed them from the transgressions committed on the first covenant. So that's the context of verse 15, which moves us into verse 16. He's going to explain now, for where a will is involved. Now, this is extremely unfortunate that the writer uses the word, that the translator uses the word will. I think almost every major translation in verse 16 says will. But it's the same Greek word that we saw earlier. It's diatheke, which we saw up here earlier in verse 15. And the writer to the book of Hebrews uses the same Greek word diatheke throughout his letter because he understands that this is covenant. The Hebrew equivalent is the word brit. So he's not talking about a will or a last will and testament. But in the Hebrew mind, the word brit, which answers to the Greek word diatheke, is the concept of the cutting of animals with the shedding of blood, which is representative of the death that must be shown if a party fails to keep their covenant arrangement. So blood represents death, which represents a violation of a covenant. In other words, the blood represents the payment. The blood equals atonement, to put it in plain language. So in the mind of a Hebrew, covenant is associated with blood and animal deaths and things like that. But in the Greek worldview, culturally speaking, animal sacrifices wasn't represented. Covenants weren't represented by animal sacrifices. Covenants were represented by pieces of paper and ink, contracts, and written things. And thus, the phrase will and testament is a Greek way of approaching the concept. Thus, the word diatheke is the word for contract or covenant or will. It's not the wrong word being chosen. Rather, it's a different cultural concept when we talk about Greek. So to a Greek, when you start talking about diatheke, in their mind, they don't start picturing animals and blood and things like that. They start picturing legal contracts and pen and ink and people who can be legal witnesses and power of attorney and all that type of thing, right? It's a very legal process. It doesn't involve animals at all. It just involves people who are legal representatives of whatever will or contract is being drawn up in ink and paper. So that's their mindset. But it's the same Greek word, diatheke. So unfortunately, translators think that when we get to verse 16 and 17, that Jesus is actually drawing up a last will and testament that would not become effective until Jesus died. That's kind of a Western way of viewing last will and testament, where according to the way we think of it in the West, the parents bequeath their heritage, right? All their belongings to their children. And they say, when I die, you get the family inheritance, but you don't get it until I die. And therefore, it's a last will and testament that goes into effect only after the death of the parents, and then the children can receive the inheritance at the reading of the will and things like that. So that's the Western way of interpreting these verses, but listen very carefully. That's not the way the writer to the book of Hebrews is approaching this topic. His approach is not Western slash Greco. It's actually Hebraic. So we shouldn't interpret this word diatheke as will. It's not a last will and testament. To be sure, even in the first century, a last will and testament from the Greek perspective, which didn't involve blood, still didn't require the death of a parent for a child to be able to enjoy the benefits of that particular inheritance. Case in point, Luke chapter 15, Yeshua tells a parable about the prodigal son. You guys know the story. The prodigal son says to his father, the younger son, the foolish one, give me my inheritance. What inheritance is he talking about? He's talking about that which the father has already promised to his children. But the younger foolish son says, give it to me now. I don't want to wait for you to die or any such thing. I want it now. And if the inheritance was dependent upon the death of the father, then the father should have said to the son, sorry, son, you can't have any of it until I die. You're just going to have to wait. In which case, probably Yeshua would have been explaining that the son probably murdered the father and took the inheritance by force. But that's not the way the story plays out. You guys know how it works. The father actually says to the younger foolish son, okay, here you go. You can have it. And what does the young son do? He takes it and he goes and spends it foolishly. And the older son is, of course, the one who didn't take the inheritance. But the younger son is the one who spends it foolishly and then realizes later on, after he spent everything that the father gave him, that he's living in like a pig, right? And he desires to be back in the family again, so he returns home. Thus, the parable named Prodigal Son. He returns, and the father receives him back into the family. But the whole point I'm trying to bring up is that nobody dies in the story. So if the last will and testament of a first century was dependent upon the death of the one who was drawing the last will and testament up, then Yeshua's story wouldn't have had any traction with his readers. They would have said, wait a minute, Jesus, your story doesn't make sense because the father didn't die in the story. Yeah, well, the reason why Yeshua didn't have to kill off the father in his parable is because it wasn't necessary even in first century last wills and testaments. We just needed someone who had the power of attorney or the power of a legal enforcement to actually witness, maybe a legal witness, to actually witness the law, the contract being written up. And then the children could enjoy the last will, they could enjoy the heritage even while the parents were still alive. In other words, there wasn't the death that needed to take place. So that's one big reason why last will and testament is a very poor choice of words and a wrong way of interpreting these verses. So here's what I believe is a better way to interpret these verses. Verse 16. What the writer says is, for where a covenant is involved, not a will, where a covenant is involved, and he has in mind the idea of two parties and the slaying of animals and the presence of blood. Where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now, when he says death, he's talking about one of the two parties. And when he's talking about established there, he uses the word death is thanaton, and established is the word pharisthai here in the Greek. The death of the one who made it must be established. The Greek word pharisthai literally means to carry. We translate it as established here in the ESV, but it really means to bear, to carry, or to be demonstrated by showing someone. Meaning, what the writer is trying to say is that where a covenant is evolved, the representative death of the party who entered into covenant agreement must be shown by the presence of the blood of the animals and by the agreement that the party is taking on representatively death itself if he should violate the covenant. Did I lose anyone? In other words, when we're talking about cutting a covenant in the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, which is tied to the biblical way of cutting covenants, the party agrees to die symbolically. I'm sorry, agrees to die in reality, but it's symbolized by the death of the real animals. So the animals die in reality. They really die that day, and their blood is really poured out. But symbolically, the person says, hey, just like these animals died, may it be upon me also to bear death that if I break my part of the covenant. In other words, if I break my part, I too need to die. But how am I supposed to keep my part of the agreement if I just die right now with the animals? So that doesn't make any sense. So nobody's dying right there on the spot. Go back to Genesis 15 and read it all over again. Party A, God. Party B, Abraham. And ingredient C, the animals. Three ingredients. A, B, and the animals. Ask yourself a very important question. Did anybody die that day? Did God die? No. Did Abraham die? No. Who died? The animals died. Okay, there we have it. So the death that took place in the covenant is the animals. And the representative death is by the parties A and B, should one of the parties fail to keep their part of the arrangement. In reality, In a perfect world, if neither A nor B broke their part of the arrangement, then nobody had to die after that. Only the animals died. Neither A nor B died after that. That's the optimal way for an arrangement to take place. And in fact, when we read ancient Near Eastern documentation, that really did take place in certain cases. If you made an arrangement with someone that was very short term and you kept your part of the agreement, then nobody needed to die because you fulfilled the party terms of the agreement whenever it expired. But when in Israel's case, we know that they failed to keep their part of the arrangement. So therefore, from God's perspective, somebody had to pay the debt that was incurred because of the transgression. So that's why he says in verse 16, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be represented by him taking on the agreement to die if he himself breaks the agreement. It doesn't mean he needs to die. It just means he needs to agree to die if he breaks it. So a symbolic death must take place on his part, which answers to the physical death of the animals themselves. That's verse 16. And the word death there, thanaton, is actually in the singular. This is going to become very important in the Greek. It's a singular death. For where a whale is involved, the death singular of the one singular who made it must be established. But when we get to verse 17, he says, for a covenant, not a will, for a covenant takes effect only at death. The word death here is not the same as used above. In verse 16, it's the word thanaton, and it's a singular word, death. But in verse 17, it's the word nekrois, which is not only a different word altogether, it's an adjective, whereas up above it's a noun. But in verse 17, diatheke gar epi nekrois, it's a adjective, and it's a plural adjective, right? It's an adjective in the plural, meaning for where a will takes effect only at deaths, plural. Now, deaths of what or whom? I'll just tell you the answer. A covenant takes effect only upon multiple deaths or goes into effect of the deaths. That's why some translations say men instead of man, because they recognize that the Greek word death here, the adjective, is a plural. What the writer is trying to say is that a will or a covenant takes effect only at the deaths of animals, not the deaths of party A or B. Did you catch that? The covenant is brought into reality upon the death or deaths of the animals, plural, not the deaths of party A or B. It's not that God or Israel has to die in order for the covenant to be brought into reality. Rather, it's the deaths of the animal. Since, he goes to explain, it is not in force as long as the party, either A or B, who made it is representatively still alive, meaning they have not taken on the representative death like is being demonstrated by the animals. So, in plain language, I believe I'm trying to make this plain and try not to prolong it, although I am going over for those of you in live class, so I apologize. Verse 17 is trying to say that just like the covenant that God made with Abraham, in which God passed through the pieces of the animal and Abraham was asleep, the animals died, but neither God nor Abraham had to die in order for the covenant to be brought into reality. So it is a covenant that is now begun. And therefore, God in chapter 17 of Genesis can speak to Abraham in terms of a covenant that has already been brought into effect, because God initiated the covenant by passing through the pieces himself and by slaying the animals. So a covenant takes effect only at the death of animals. That's what the first clause is saying in our verse. Since it is not in force, meaning it hasn't been brought into the picture, as long as either party has failed to accept the responsibility of dying if they also break the covenant. So are you guys misunderstanding what I'm trying to say here? By slaying the animals, the parties are saying, okay, let's start this thing up. Let's agree. The covenant parties A and B are saying, okay, the minute we slay these animals, both of us are accepting representatively the death as well. We are saying, by looking at the blood here, that the blood represents our own death. Neither one of us have to die unless we violate our part of the covenant. But as long as we keep our side of the covenant, we can live as well. It's the animal that dies. He dies, and the blood is his death, but it represents us dying if if we violate. So the covenant itself requires the death of the animal to initiate the covenant. Catch that? But we have to come full circle now. If there is a breach of covenant, then death must take place again, a second time, to pay the debt incurred by the breach of contract. Are you following me? So there's really two deaths that are envisioned. The first is the physical death of the animals and the blood, and the second is a representative death of the people, or which would actually result in a real death should one of the parties violate their side of the agreement. So two deaths would really occur. First death initiates the covenant or brings it into reality, and the second death, should there be a violation, the second death actually makes the payment to close the contract out, to bring the payment into full payment, to bring the covenant to full payment, because a debt is now on the books. And it's an unpaid debt until a death takes place. And because there's two parties, one of the two parties, and it's understandable, it's the one who violated, that is the person who has to die. So if it's between two men, A and B, then the first death that takes place initiates the covenant, and there's the blood of the animals, and the blood represents the second death that would take place should either A or B violate their part of the agreement. And so let's say in the course of a year or a month or a year, party B violates his covenant. Let's say it's two men. Let's say it's not God and man. It's two men. Should party B violate the covenant? Well, then party A needs to find party B and say, okay, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to die. Your death is going to pay the debt that has been incurred by your violation of the covenant. And so what? Party B dies, and then the contract is done. It's complete. And therefore, a new contract could take place between party A and some other person, because party B is dead. No more contracts for him, right? He violated his terms of the contract, and just like he promised that, hey, if I violate my part of the contract, then I, like these animals, have to die. Well, sure enough, he bore death representatively, and therefore, because he violated, then he too must die. So that's what's going on here. Oh, a covenant takes place, a covenant is brought into reality, verse 17, only at the death of animals. That's why the word deaths is in plural, since it is not enforced as long as the party A or party B does not agree to the terms of taking on the penalty of death themselves. If party A or B says, no, I refuse to enter into this covenant arrangement, well, then the contract is not effectual. That's what he means when he says it is not in force as long as the party who's entering into agreement refuses to agree to the terms, refuses to bear pain of death. That's what he means by made it is alive. It doesn't mean that he has to die himself, right? That's not how the covenants work. So that is how we should better understand verse 16 and 17. And in closing tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull a quote from Tim Haig's commentary to the book of Hebrews on these two verses. And he does this nice little paraphrase of these two verses. And I think it'll help us understand what I'm trying to convey here. So let me find it here. Maybe this will help you understand. Okay, so I'm going to read, let's see if I can highlight it here. There we go. For those of you with me in live class, I'm reading from Tim Haig's commentary to Hebrews chapter 9. He says, we may therefore give an explanatory translation of verses 16 and 17 as follows. So let me read it first for you real quick. 16 and 17 out of the ESV reads, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Again, most translators are going to tell you that this will is a last will and testament that we would think about from a Western perspective, and it is effectual only at Christ's death, and therefore it doesn't go into effect before then, and therefore it was necessary for Messiah to die because the new covenant could not come into effect until Jesus died. Therefore, it's proof positive that the old covenant is not only done away with, but there was no salvation offered to anyone in the old covenant because there was no new covenant ratified until Yeshua died on the cross. That's traditional Christian exegesis of the passage for the most part, right? Which, of course, I disagree with. Here's what Tim Haig has to say. We may therefore give this explanatory verse. Quote, for where there is a covenant, the one who ratifies it must represent himself as dead in the covenant ratification ceremony. 4. A covenant is only guaranteed on the basis of the oath taken in regard to sacrificial animals. 4. It is never valid while the one making the covenant lives, that is, has failed to represent himself as dead in the event he acts falsely against the covenant. Did you catch Tim Higgs' paraphrase? It's similar to the way I interpret the verse. We arrived at the same conclusion. It's that the writer is not saying that Party A or Party B had to die in order for the covenant to be brought into effect. On the contrary, the animal had to die in order for the contract to be brought into effect, and Party A and Party B had to both agree that they too must take on the punishment of death if they break their part of the contract. They didn't have to die that day when the contract was actually being enacted. In fact, if they did die, then the contract would have started and ended on the same day, because there would be no Party A or B anymore. One of them would have died. So this is the way we understand the passage. What we're going to go on to find out, and we'll look at this next week, is that the death that actually took place in the new covenant by Messiah is the substitutionary payment. It's the second death. Yeshua's blood actually is the first death as well. He ratifies that. But more important to the writer is that Yeshua's blood is what releases one of the parties. In this case, we know it's the guilty party, which is Israel. Yeshua's blood actually releases Israel from having to die themselves, because Israel did, in fact, violate the covenant. And so, therefore, the writer is going to go to explain to us that it's Yeshua's death that not only set us free from that debt that we owed, but it's also Yeshua's blood that purified the heavenly rites, because the debt was incurred by Israel, which required a death on Israel's part. It also set into motion a defilement of God's whole system of holiness, which extended all the way up to the heavens, because God's holiness is infinite. Therefore, the sin itself is an infinite transgression, and therefore it requires an infinite life to pay for the death that was defilement that was brought on as a result of sin, the stain of sin. Therefore, purification is brought into the picture, atonement is brought into the picture, and all of that is what the writer is going to be leading us into. But in closing, what we've learned tonight is that it's not a last will and testament as seen through the lens of a Greco-Roman or even a Western point of view. A person did not have to die in order for the covenant to be brought into effect. On the contrary, the animals had to die, first of all. And number two, Party A and Party B had to agree that they would take on death representatively if they violated a part of the covenant. But in order for the covenant to actually take effect, the animals had to die. And that's really chiefly what the writer is trying to say, as well as the fact that the participants agreed to the pain of death as the punishment. And that's the force of verse 16 and 17. And with that, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for our study. I thank you that we are able to work through some very difficult passages with your help. I have not arrived at an understanding that works in the overall context of the book of Hebrews. I've not arrived at this understanding on my own. Rather, your Holy Spirit is the one who's faithful. I simply have poured myself into study and have researched, and by faith believe that you are the one who authored the text and that you're the one who explains it. So thank you, Lord, that you're the one who's explaining it and you're the one who gets credit for the explanation, Lord. I'm just a mouthpiece. So thank you that I can participate in learning right along with the students. Be with us, Lord. Take us along through this week as we continue to bless you and to bless one another and to seek to be pleasing to you, and we'll be careful to give you praise and glory b'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's Y-E-S-H-U-A, 613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.